I invite you to open your Bible to the book of Nahum this morning. Nahum, one of the minor prophets. For those of you that are visiting with us this morning, we're working our way through the minor prophets, and this morning we'll be looking at Nahum in its entirety. It's a short book, only three chapters. It'll be in the latter part of the Old Testament. It's easy to miss. Nahum is written by Nahum. And that's about all we know about it. Verse 1 tells us that this is the book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh. The name Nahum means comfort or consolation. And we know here that he is from Elkosh, and that's it. That's all we know. Scholars aren't even sure where Elkosh was located, so we can't even narrow it down to anything more specific than that. Like Obadiah, Nahum is never quoted in the New Testament. And like Obadiah and several of the other minor prophets, we don't know anything about the person speaking or writing. But that means that our focus is entirely on the message, entirely on the prophecy that is being revealed. One thing we do know about Nahum is that it is basically a sequel to Jonah. Now, we looked at Jonah way back in the beginning of our survey through the minor prophets, and I know because we have a number of visitors here today. Many of you were not here, but I believe that probably many of you are familiar with the story of Jonah, even if you weren't here as we went through that book. And Nineveh, of course, in the account that we have in the book of Jonah, repents of their sin. Nineveh is saved. Because they confess their sin and they repent, God forgives their transgression, and the city is not destroyed. And as we saw in the book of Jonah, that's actually what irritated Jonah, right? Jonah wanted to see this firework display of God destroying the city. But they repented and they were saved. However, their repentance was short-lived. Within a century or a little more than a century after the people were saved as a result of Jonah's message, they are right back in the same situation they had been in before, perpetrating the same kinds of atrocities that they had been perpetrating before, the same kinds of idolatry, the same kind of violence, the same kind of arrogance that we see in the book of Jonah is again seen in the people of Nineveh. So at the time of Nahum's prophecy, Nineveh was still the capital of Assyria, just as it had been at the time of Jonah's prophecy. And we don't know exactly the specific date of Nahum's prophecy. We know it was somewhere between 663 and 612 BC, somewhere in that 50-year period, because of the events that are referenced here. We know that Nahum would have been a contemporary of Jeremiah and Habakkuk and Zephaniah. Zephaniah, by the way, is where we're going next week. So those of you who like to read ahead, next week we're going to be in the book of Zephaniah. So let's look and see what Nahum is saying. Let's see this message he is delivering. First of all, look at these first three verses of chapter 1. It says, "An oracle concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. And the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet." So God here has given Nahum a vision regarding the coming destruction of Nineveh. Okay, with Jonah, he gives Jonah this message to go and deliver. Jonah doesn't want to. He spends a long weekend in the belly of a big fish, gets spewed out on land, goes to Nineveh, delivers the message. They repent. They're saved. This time, there's no second chance. Judgment is coming. God tells Nahum, go and deliver this message. Now, the first verse here in Nahum chapter 1, we see there's actually three words that are associated with prophetic revelations. We see oracle. It says an oracle concerning Nineveh. An oracle is a prophetic saying. And it's sometimes, in some versions, some renderings, it's translated as burden. Because an oracle was a message that was given to lift or to raise, as in to raise one's voice in delivering the message. So this burden, this message concerning Nineveh, the book, Nahum was the only prophet to use the word book in the Old Testament. And it refers to the fact that he wrote this message down. Now, more than likely, Nahum wrote it in a scroll, not a book, but it was in written form. It's the book of the vision of Nahum. And a vision refers to the fact that what Nahum is writing here is not his own opinion. It's not some idea that he came up with. It's not his hope. It is a message from God. Nahum is the instrument through which God's divine revelation is being delivered. So this is Nahum's introduction. Now, some scholars believe that verses 2 through 8 of Nahum chapter 1 was actually a hymn. Whether it was a hymn or not, we see, though, that these verses declare tremendous truths about who God is, about God's character, about God's activities, about God's behavior. We saw in verse 2 a moment ago, God, the Lord is a jealous and avenging God. When we say he's a jealous God, it means he is not willing to share his glory with anyone. He is not willing to allow worship and adoration and praise to be given to anyone else other than him. He is an avenging God. He will bring about recompense and judgment and consequence for wrongdoing. He's avenging and wrathful, it says. He takes vengeance on his adversaries. At the same time, though, verse 3 tells us he's slow to anger. He's a very patient God. We already saw that in Jonah. There was every reason for God to destroy Jonah instantly to destroy Nineveh instantly without even sending Jonah to give them that forewarning, to give them that caution, to give them an opportunity to repent, but he did. The Lord is slow to anger. Every one of us in this room have been the beneficiaries of God being slow to anger. But we must never allow the fact that God is slow to anger to cause us to think that God is ignoring our sin, to think that there will not be consequence for wrongdoing, to think that God is not aware of some evil that is taking place. See, frankly, the fact that God is slow to anger sometimes frustrates us. Because sometimes God's slowness to deliver what seems to be the just consequence for wrongdoing does not happen within what we feel is an appropriate amount of time. Sometimes we look around the world we live in and we see sin taking place, we see blasphemy taking place, we see disrespect for God taking place, we see blatant celebration of sin taking place. And we start to wonder, where's God? Why is God not acting in this situation? Why is there not judgment coming? But the fact that God does not always act in the time frame that we prefer does not mean that he's not acting. Verse 3 reminds us that he's slow to anger, but he's also great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. They will not get away with it, so to speak. Judah had been under Assyrian dominance for over 100 years by this point, and God's patience was exhausted. His slow-burning anger had reached the end, and consequence was coming. Now, Nineveh, if you recall from our earlier discussion when we looked at Jonah, Nineveh was one of the greatest, if not the greatest, city in the world at the time. It was the Assyrian capital, and Assyria was the greatest power of the day, tremendous military might, but their tremendous military might often manifested itself in horrific treatment of their enemies. We talked about, when we looked at Jonah, that history records incidents of entire towns committing suicide rather than risk being captured by the Assyrians. But the city of Nineveh was a great city. It was a fantastic development of human ingenuity. The city of Nineveh had walls, depending on the scholar that you read, that were between 50 and 100 feet high. There was a moat around the wall of the city that was about 150 feet wide and 60 feet deep. The wall around Nineveh enclosed an area of some 1,800 acres. So this is a wall about 8 miles long. It had impressive temples that were dedicated to various gods. It had magnificent public gardens. It had a zoo. It had a library that held some 22,000 clay tablets. It also had an elaborate water supply system with an aqueduct 30 miles long. Nineveh was a fantastic place, an impressive place by any measure. But the impressiveness of their accomplishment and of their development, of their construction, of their ingenuity, did not negate their wickedness, their evil. And what we see here in Nahum chapter 1 is that God has tremendous power. Verse 3 says, "The Lord is slow to anger, yes, but he is great in power. He will by no means clear the guilty. It says his way is in the whirlwind and in the storm, and his cloud and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea. He makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. The mountains," verse 5, "say, quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before him." What we see described here is God's power in nature. God controls creation. We see the whirlwind described here. We see earthquakes described here. We see floods. We see famines. We see in verse 6 the reference to a volcano. Verse 6, after this description that we just looked at, it says, "Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger?" The answer, of course, is no one. Not even Nineveh, with its massive wall and its moat and its library and its aqueduct and its tremendous military might. Nineveh cannot stand against God's wrath. And the second part of verse 6 says, "His wrath is poured out like fire. The rocks are broken into pieces by him." See, if God has such power over nature, as we see described in verses 3, 4, and 5, surely God can handle his human enemies. Surely there's no human might that could possibly withstand God's judgment and God's anger. And this, by the way, as Nahum here is describing this, this is not some kind of chest-thumping boastfulness of how awesome God is that's just being delivered to inspire the people who are receiving this message. This is instead a much-needed reminder for the people to whom Nahum is speaking that God, the God, the one true God, is powerful enough to deal with anything that may happen, even that which from a human standpoint is insurmountable. See, the people of Judah, as they face the opposition of Assyria, they felt helpless. They did not have the wherewithal to withstand the destructive power of this nation. And furthermore, they felt like God had abandoned them. They did not see how God was working, and they were frustrated by the fact that Assyria was still around. They were still in control. They were still exercising their tremendous power. So let me ask you a question this morning. When we look around the world that we live in today and we see the horrific things that take place and the atrocities that there are in our world, do we not ever sit back and wonder, where is God in this? When you see stories of Boko Haram kidnapping girls in Africa, do you wonder, why would God let that happen? When you see stories of ISIS beheading non-Muslims, specifically Christians, do we not wonder, where is God? How long are you going to let that happen, God? Why are you allowing them to continue to do that? When you see a church shooting that takes place in our own country, when someone barges into a congregation of people who are doing nothing but worshiping God and opens fire and kills people, do we not wonder, where is God? Why aren't you doing anything, God? Even if you don't wonder that, even if you rest in the fact that God is sovereign and he's working in that, at the very least you can understand why someone would wonder, where is God? Why does God allow that to happen? But Nahum says in verse 7, the Lord is good. If we were the people who were receiving Nahum's message when it was first delivered, surely when we came to verse 7 of chapter 1, we may have wondered what exactly Nahum had in mind. Really, Nahum, the Lord is good? Do you not see what Assyria is doing? Do you not realize the depth of the depravity that exists in that nation? The suffering that we have endured because of them? But Nahum says the Lord is good. He's a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. And then notice verse 8. It says, with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. See, God, through Nahum, provides here an insightful contrast in these two verses, because no doubt it appeared to the people to whom Nahum is speaking that Nineveh has made life absolutely miserable for the Israelites, the people of Judah. Assyria was an unconquerable foe. And the people that Nahum is speaking to here felt surely that they were getting the short end of the proverbial stick and that God was not paying any attention to the situation that they were in. But Nahum says, God will completely destroy them. Their destruction will be like an overwhelming flood and they will be chased into oblivion. Their city and their nation would never be rebuilt. But why was Nineveh going to be destroyed? Nahum gives us several reasons. I want you to go to chapter 3. Chapter 2 of Nahum is basically a description of the destruction that is to take place. But chapter 3, if you look here, let's read verses 1 through 11. It says, woe to the bloody city, all full of lies and plunder, no end to the prey, the crack of the whip and rumble of the wheel, galloping horse and bounding chariot, horsemen charging, flashing sword and glittering spear, hosts of slain, heaps of corpses, dead bodies without end. They stumble over the bodies. And all for the countless whorings of the prostitute, graceful and of deadly charms, who betrays nations with her whorings and peoples with her charms. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts, and will lift up your skirts over your face. I will make nations look at your nakedness and kingdoms at your shame. I will throw filth at you and treat you with contempt and make you a spectacle. And all who look at you will shrink from you and say, wasted is Nineveh. Who will grieve for her? Where shall I see comforters for you? Are you better than Thebes that sat by the Nile with water around her, her rampart a sea and water her wall? Cush was her strength, Egypt too, and that without limit. Put and the Libyans were her helpers. Yet she became an exile. She went into captivity. Her infants were dashed in pieces at the head of every street. For her honored men, lots were cast, and all the great men were bound in chains. You also will be drunken. You will go into hiding. You will seek a refuge from the enemy. Some pretty descriptive language there. And in those verses, we see really three specific charges from God against the people of Nineveh. First, in verse 1, we see that Nineveh was an unusually cruel and bloodthirsty nation. It says, woe to the bloody city. Later in verse 3, it says there were heaps of corpses, dead bodies without end. The idea here, they couldn't even walk. There were so many dead bodies, they couldn't go anywhere without tripping over them. Secondly, we see that Nineveh has committed spiritual and moral harlotry. In verse 4, Nahum equates Nineveh with a prostitute. And then also we see that Nineveh failed to learn from history. In verse 8, God says, regarding Nineveh, are you better than Thebes that sat by the Nile? Water around her, rampart of sea, water her wall. See, the city of Thebes, or depending on the translation you have, it may say the city of Noamon. This was a tremendous city. Its magnificence would have rivaled Nineveh at one time. This was a city that had 100 gates. It's a big wall. It's a big city. It's an impressive place. It had a temple in Thebes that was more than 56,000 square feet in size. It had an impressive network of canals. From a human standpoint, it was seemingly an insurmountable foe. But what happened to it? It fell to the Assyrians under a leader named Ashurbanipal. And Assyria failed to learn from that even the mighty can fall. They in their might had overcome what seemed an insurmountable foe, and now God says, you're in the same situation. You may seem just as impressive, just as indestructible from a human standpoint, but you will not withstand my judgment. You will go into hiding, it says in verse 11, and seek a refuge from the enemy. The Assyrians did go into hiding. In fact, the city of Nineveh was literally hidden after its destruction. So complete was the destruction of Nineveh in 612 BC when it was destroyed that it was never rediscovered. No one knew exactly where it was until an archaeological dig that took place in 1824. So for nearly 2,500 years, nobody could even find where Nineveh was. That's how complete their destruction was. And then look at verses 14 through 19 of chapter 3. It says, draw water for the siege, strengthen your forts, go into the clay, tread the mortar, take hold of the brick mold. There will the fire devour you, the sword will cut you off, it will devour you like the locust, multiply yourselves like the locust, multiply like the grasshopper. You increased your merchants more than the stars of the heavens. The locust spreads its wings and flies away. Your princes are like grasshoppers, your scribes like clouds of locusts settling on the fences in a day of cold. When the sun rises, they fly away. No one knows where they are. Your shepherds are asleep, O king of Assyria. Your nobles slumber. Your people are scattered on the mountains with none to gather them. There is no easing your hurt. Your wound is grievous. All who hear the news about you clap their hands over you, for upon whom has not come your unceasing evil? See, here in these verses at the end of Nahum, and this is the end of the book, by the way, that ends right there, right? Nahum says, the rest of the world is going to clap and celebrate and dance over your destruction. God here through Nahum in these ending verses is basically mocking the Assyrians, mocking their self-confidence, reinforcing to them that their arrogance, their confidence is ill-placed. They think they're all that, so to speak. And God says, you've got another thing coming. But I want us to think on another question here this morning. Do we today, maybe on a national level, but more specifically on an individual level, do we ever deceive ourselves into thinking we are secure? Do we ever allow ourselves to think our sins will go unpunished? We live in the greatest country in the world. We have religious freedom. I regularly attend church. I tithe. I do fill in the blank of all these reasons that we may come up with to make ourselves think we're fine. God's not worried about me. There's people out there far worse than I am. There's far more things for him to be concerned about. But we can take from this book, this prophecy of Nahum, first of all, the reality that there is no such thing as an indestructible nation. No such thing as an indestructible nation. It matters not how impressive it seems to be from a human standpoint. There is no human nation that could withstand God's judgment. God is patient, but his patience only lasts so long. There will eventually come a time for all sinners when it's too late. Just as it was for the people here of Nineveh. In Nahum chapter 1 in verse 2, where we looked at the beginning, where it says that God is a jealous and avenging God, the Lord is avenging and wrathful, takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. That word wrath, that appears repeatedly there in that verse, is used about 115 times in the Old Testament. And its primary meaning is heat. It means wrath or anger or rage. Psalm chapter 6, verse 1, is one of the places where that verse, or rather where that word occurs. And in Psalm chapter 6, verse 1, the psalmist writes this: O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. But in the King James Version, Psalm chapter 6, verse 1 reads like this: it says, Lord, rebuke me not in thine anger, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure. That gives us a glimpse into the intensity of the emotion behind God's wrath. See, we're not talking here about a hothead or someone who flies off the handle or has a bad temper and can't control themselves in the midst of anger. We're talking here about a God who is always in control, but his reaction to sin is awesome in the truest sense of the word. In the words of the Battle Hymn of the Republic, he has a terrible, swift sword. And this is the key that we need to grasp as we look at this. This is not just some historical account where it's interesting to look and see that God destroyed this impressive city and he saved his people. True, but that's not the main point. The main thing we need to grasp here is that God's wrath, that verse 2 of chapter 1 mentions repeatedly, and we see throughout this book, God's wrath is an expression of his righteousness and holiness. God's wrath against sin is just as strong as his love for the sinner. Or the inverse is equally true. God's love for the sinner is just as strong as his wrath against sin. It's far more popular, it's far more comfortable, it feels far better to focus on one than the other. Then God's love is wonderful. God is so forgiving. God is so merciful. God is so fantastic. That's all true. But just as true is that God is a God of wrath and anger and judgment and vengeance. The depths of God's love that we like to celebrate and talk about, and that's all appropriate, by the way, we should. But the depths of God's love can only truly be understood when we also grasp the depths of God's wrath and God's anger and God's displeasure towards sin. The extent and the power with which sin will be judged is a necessary component to appreciating the fact that those who are in Christ will not suffer that judgment. Heaven, in other words, is so fantastic precisely because hell is so real. God's love is indescribable because it's so incredible, precisely because of what we deserve. And in light of what we see here in Nahum, when we read through this, and we see this side of God that certainly doesn't result in number one bestsellers on the New York Times list. It certainly doesn't leave people with a warm, fuzzy feeling. But it is a true and accurate and real depiction of who God is. When we look at this, when we read this, when we comprehend what we see here in the book of Nahum, I am reminded so clearly of God's feeling, for lack of a better word, towards sin. God has this innate, this deep-rooted contempt for sin. How different would my life be if I had just a minuscule degree of that contempt for my own sin? If I hated sin in my life the way God hates sin. I'm not talking about hate like you hate traffic, or you hate Brussels sprouts, or you hate the New York Yankees. I'm talking about this boiling up from within. This, you can't stand it. You just want to scream and yell and break something. When's the last time I felt like that about sin in my life? I don't know. But I know that my life would be radically different if I did. And I suspect it's true for you too. Because so often, I like to explain away my sin and justify it and say, well, I was having a bad day, or I was upset about this thing, or so-and-so did that. It doesn't matter. The bottom line is, as uncomfortable as it is, there is no excuse for sin. None. And sin, in the eyes of a loving and just and righteous God, demands punishment. And it will come. But if we can grasp even a fraction of how much God hates sin, we can then begin to grasp just a little bit of how awesome God's love is for us. Because he is this just and righteous and wrathful God who will avenge sin and will see it punished, only then can we really appreciate that he sent his Son to pay that penalty for me and you. And if we can even begin to wrap our mind around that, I guarantee you it will fundamentally transform the way we think about sin. A few moments ago, I said, heaven is so fantastic because hell is very real. And one of the greatest impacts that recognizing that will have, should have on our lives is that if we know anyone who has not accepted Christ as his or her Savior, that should become so important to us. We would not approach it with a, well, you know, hopefully one of these days they'll understand. Maybe next week I'll tell them about Jesus. Maybe when I'm not so busy, I'll try to witness to them. There have been numerous atheists throughout history who have said something along the lines of, if I believed what Christians say the Bible says, I would not be able to rest knowing there was anyone going to hell. How sad is it that an atheist might recognize what we as Christians often turn a blind eye to? If we truly believe that the God described in the three chapters of Nahum is the God we serve, and we truly believe that unforgiven sinners who have not accepted Christ will spend eternity experiencing God's wrath, how could we possibly not do anything we could to seek to win the lost to Christ? Let's pray. Father, we've looked this morning at a passage in your word that at first glimpse just seems an interesting historical account of how you worked in mighty ways to defend your chosen people in the Old Testament. But as we dig deeper into this passage, as we see your character revealed in these words, we are reminded of who you are and of your attitude towards sin. And as we come face to face with that. I know I myself am reminded in stark, unmistakable terms of how flippantly I often approach my own sin. I ask your forgiveness for that. I pray that each of us here today would be confronted with the casual way in which we so often treat our disregard for you and your instruction and your word and your ways. And I pray that as we go through our lives and our activities and our thoughts even, that we would be reminded of how much you hate sin. And that through that, that we might be transformed by the renewing of our mind, as it says in Romans, and that part of that renewal would be even just a little understanding of what you think of sin. And as we grasp that and begin to appreciate that sin is not to be taken lightly, may we also be reminded that you have called us to be your salt and your light in this world, to take your truth to a lost and dying world. And may we not ever be comfortable with the idea that someone else will tell them about your love. You have entrusted us with the responsibility of being your witnesses in this world. And may we not take that responsibility lightly. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.